We've been talking through the Gospel of Luke. In this episode, we're going to dig deep into the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, chapters 1 through 6. We're going to talk about the birth stories of Jesus and John the Baptist. We're going to see how these intimate stories were meant to show you that Jesus is connected to the hope of the Old Testament prophets.
Instead of just saying, Jesus fulfills the prophetic predictions of the Old Testament, Luke tells these stories that just like ooze with Old Testament echoes and resonance to show that the story of Jesus fulfilling the essence of this story of the Old Testament.
We talk about how Luke is preparing you, the reader, to see how Jesus' mission is not what you think it would be.
Luke's trying to help us see in this no-name teenage girl from Nazareth becoming the mother of the Messianic King, the essence of the whole thing, that when God's mercy shows up, nobodies get exalted to a place of honor. And that's a part of the pattern of how God has been working throughout Israel's story. It's the upside-downness of the kingdom.
Then we talk about what happens when Jesus begins his ministry announcing God's coming reign.
That the kingdom of God is this reversal of values, and that it's Jesus creating this new space for the rich and the poor, but especially the poor, because they're usually on the outs, to be welcomed into God's mercy.
We'll talk about what Jesus means when he says he's bringing freedom to the poor, how that's connected to the Jubilee, and we'll dig into why religious institutions of the day didn't like him. Glad you're listening in. Here we go. Okay, so we've done the flyby overview of Luke. Let's jump into each section. The first section in Luke is chapters 1 and 2. You call it like the introduction. This is Jesus's birth story.
Luke begins his story with this very detailed personal portrait of an elderly priestly couple. He's serving it in Jerusalem. They've never been able to have kids. This old Jewish couple. They're righteous. They
should
faithful,
remind you of.
And they've never been able to. Yeah, totally. And it just echoes every significant couple in the book of Genesis. It's very intentional.
So it's intentionally making you recall Abraham.
The story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca.
They were unable to have kids until they were old?
Yeah, she was not able to have kids until a certain point in the story.
Okay.
And then Jacob and Rachel. So yeah, so he ties you already in to this very Jewish story. It's great. And then Zechariah goes to serve in the Jerusalem temple, and he's offering incense, and he has this encounter with a majestic angelic being who says, you're going to have a kid. And he's like, what? No, it's impossible. Who, you know, it's precisely like Abraham and Sarah's response, you know, in the book of Genesis. So, you know, he goes mute and he can't talk until the child's born. It's a famous part of the story. Luke chapters 1 and 2 are like a musical. It's amazing. When John is born, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he sings this poem that is just about five different passages from Isaiah and three different psalms put in a blender. Luke uses Zechariah's song to show that these events are not just replaying moments in Israel's history. They're bringing the whole story of the Old Testament to its culmination. So he says, he's praised the Lord God of Israel. He's come to his people. He's redeemed them. That's from the Song of the Sea in the book in Exodus, after the Exodus through the sea. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. That's Psalm 148. In the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies, from the hands of those who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors, to remember his covenant he swore to Abraham. So we're thinking Genesis, all this. Mm-hmm. To rescue us from our enemies. This is Isaiah and Ezekiel. To enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness for all our days. And then he says about John, you'll be the prophet of the Most High. You'll go on to prepare the way of the Lord. That's right from the book of Malachi. To give his people knowledge of salvation for the forgiveness of their sins, Jeremiah 31, before the tender mercy of God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. It's Malachi chapter 4, to shine on those living in darkness in the shadow of death. That's Isaiah chapter 9, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. It's just this. It's amazing. I mean, I was happy when my son was born. But
you weren't spontaneously just quoting Old Testament Hebrew poetry in a string of
exaltation. Yeah, it's incredible.
Exaltation.
So, and then, you know, when Mary finds out that she's pregnant with the Messianic King, she has her own song that, and so this here, her song has all of these quotations from the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where she couldn't get pregnant. And then she goes to pray in the famous story. She goes to pray in the temple. Her song is really interesting. It's called the Magnificat. That's how it begins in Latin. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And we go, yeah, it's very personal. It's a remarkable event. He's been mindful of the humble state. Literally, she says, the poor state. Tuck that away for later. Of his servant.
Was it the words poor?
Or the humiliate, the state, the humiliated state.
Okay.
So she's economically poor. You know, they live under the thumb of the Romans.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of thing. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. It's this reversal.
Mm-hmm.
She's this nobody
who's
now going to be the mother of the Messianic King. The mighty one's done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. So she's tying her experience of God's mercy into the story of her people. And then she goes, he's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scatters those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And we're thinking, oh, well, I suppose that's true. What does that have to do with you being pregnant? He's brought down rulers from their thrones. He lifts up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things. He's sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised. So here she's, quote, echoing Hannah's prayer, also Psalm 113. Luke's trying to help us see in this no-name, you know, teenage girl from Nazareth becoming the mother of the Messianic King. Luke wants us to see in this the essence of the whole thing, that when God's mercy shows up, nobodies get exalted to a place of honor.
Mm.
And that's a part of the pattern of how God has been working throughout Israel's story.
Mm-hmm.
It's the upside-downness of the kingdom.
Mm.
David was a nobody out in the field. He gets exalted as king. And the Saul, like the big guy, he gets brought low.
Mm.
And that's just the pattern. The childless couple becomes the family of Israel.
Hmm.
So Luke's very interesting. Instead of just saying Jesus fulfills the prophetic predictions of the Old Testament, Luke tells these stories that just like ooze with Old Testament echoes and resonance to show that the story of Jesus, even before he was an adult, was already fulfilling the essence of this the story of the Old Testament. And the literary quality, it's just beautiful.
Yeah.
It's so epic. And this upside downness, this reversal of bringing rulers down but lifting up the humble, that's going to be the essence of what Luke highlights of Jesus' kingdom of God announcement, of this reversal of values and reversal of status and Jesus exalting the poor.
Mm.
So he's setting the ground for that already in the first chapters.
Mm. That's cool.
These are very personal, intimate stories that he begins with.
Yeah.
About, you know, this kind of this questioning of this couple, and we've never been able to have, sad, like, have kids, and Mary's going to be this misunderstood teenager, and her son's going to go on to become this controversial figure.
Mm-hmm.
It's what the angel tells her. So later, when Mary brings Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem, and he's dedicated, there's these two old prophets there who see him, and they sing their own songs about Jesus. But then Simeon the prophet, he says, this child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many. That's what her song was about, right? The proud fall and the humble are exalted.
Mm-hmm.
So this child is going to cause a great reversal and upset in Israel. Mm-hmm. And he'll be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts are revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Yeah. I mean, if you got this promise about your own child. I don't know how I'd feel. You are yourself going to be torn in half by what your child becomes.
He's talking to her. Mm-hmm. The sword will pierce your own soul too.
Yeah. So this child is going to be cause great upset in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
People are going to speak against him.
It's going to reveal people's
hearts. What's really inside of people's hearts when they encounter your son. And you yourself are going to be conflicted about who your son is and what he's all about.
It's ominous.
It's totally, it's really powerful. So this is how Jesus is introduced to us. We already can feel the conflict coming just in his arrival.
Hmm.
So that's the introduction. So we walk away from the introduction going, John's the Malachi, Isaiah predicted forerunner of the Messianic King. And Jesus, he's going to fulfill the promises to Abraham. He's going to rescue the people so that they can serve God without fear. That's what Zechariah says. So now, as a literary design, these songs that the characters sing in the opening then set you up to expect Jesus and John to do these things.
That was Luke chapters 1 and 2. And now let's talk about Luke chapter 3.
All of a sudden, you turn the page to Luke 3 and just they're grown up. Our two key characters, John and Jesus, are grown men. And the way Luke's ordered things is really intentional. There's the baptism story. John goes to the place of Israel's roots, the Jordan River. It's where they crossed to enter the land.
Mm-hmm.
And he's having the people pass through the waters once again to renew their commitment to the God of Israel. So the symbolism is all loaded, that he's kickstarting the new covenant people.
And
it's like a new entry into the promised land again.
That's
surely what John was intending to do by choosing that spot.
And was baptizing...
Oh.
Like, where did this come from?
Yeah, well, immersion... This kind of ritual immersion was a temple practice already from Leviticus. It was a symbolic
way. Like a purification
thing. Yeah. It was marking your transition from a state of ritual impurity to ritual purity.
Okay.
In this period, it was also adopted into people's daily lives, not just whether or not you can go in and out of the temple, but people would do it before they would pray and...
They would immerse themselves in water.
Yeah, and then the Pharisees, this is a debate they have with Jesus, they would immerse their hands before eating every meal. So they took a practice from the temple and brought it into their homes too. But then John seems to have taken this existing practice and added a layer of meaning to the symbol by taking the baptism, not in these little pools, especially sacred pools in different places around the temple, but he goes down to the Jordan River where the nation entered into the promised land.
Which would be quite a hike.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's 20 miles and thousands of feet down to get down to the Jordan
River. who's following John? I mean, who are these people who are going to go take this 20-mile hike down massive ravine to dunk themselves in the Jordan River for some sort of spiritual exercise?
All the gospel authors and Luke just says is that there were crowds coming to him, and then made up in those crowds are Pharisees, religious leaders, tax collectors, Jewish soldiers from Jerusalem. So you have a prophet down there preaching, and again, this is a culture attuned that's raised on these prophetic promises,
right?
So you have a figure going down who gives sermons every day, that's just quoting from the prophets. He starts attracting attention, a movement, a renewal movement down by the Jordan River. So people start going down to see him.
It's like the same reason why people go to like Tony Robbins like retreats.
I mean, like, so what's an equivalent? Now this would be like Yeah, I'm thinking in terms of American culture, this would be like somebody.
Does this go into a big
This would be
revival?
Like somebody going back to the where's the harbor in Boston, where the tea.
Oh, the tea party.
Tea
thing?
Party. Yeah, this would be like that. Okay. Somebody going back to that harbor and dumping all these tea bags back in and say, "We're starting over, guys. If you want to join me, if you want to recapture the dream of the real American hope."
Got it.
Come down.
So there's a political aspect to this.
Yeah, political. It's all mixed together.
It's all
political
mixed together.
Religion. It's all mixed.
Because American politics doesn't have as much religion mixed up into it.
Well,
a little bit.
It depends on your interpretation of American history.
Well, sure. It'd be someone going there and being like, "We're going to reboot this and make this a real Christian nation."
Correct. Yeah, that would be it.
And yeah. so dedicate your life back to God and to America.
Yeah.
Let's make this happen.
Yeah. And you go back to an iconic, symbolic location that brings back the memory of our roots as a people.
Yeah.
That's what John the Baptist is doing.
Okay. And people are like, yeah, I'm fed up with...
I'm fed up with...
Rome.
With Rome, with those compromised leaders in Jerusalem who keep striking deals with Rome.
Mm.
They let soldiers go into the temple courts.
Mm.
People are eating pork in Jerusalem. There's a lot of Jews who don't even obey the Sabbath anymore. Yeah, like.
And so there's a guy down at the Jordan River.
Mm-hmm.
And he's starting a movement.
Yeah.
And I want to go check it out.
Yeah, yeah.
And when you get there, you're like, "Yep, I'm in. I'm in on this."
Yes.
You go into the Jordan.
And I repent. I immerse myself and I repent for Israel's faithlessness and all the compromise to the covenant and the failures that we keep making and that our people are making. I want to join the new Israel that God's going to form when he shows up like he said he would.
Mm.
That's Isaiah 40 in Malachi. That's how Malachi 4 ends. That's how the prophets end. I'm going to send a messenger who will turn the hearts of the people back before the great coming day of the Lord. And so John says, yeah, the day's coming. Yeah.
So John's saying that day's coming, the Lord's coming, I'm preparing you.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he meant. I'm preparing the way for the Lord. That's
yes, yeah. And then the narrative clearly is then presenting Jesus as the one who is the arrival of the Lord. Because it's all about John's, it's written in the book of Isaiah. So Luke quotes from the book of Isaiah from chapter 40, a voice calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, the God of Israel."
Mm-hmm.
Every valley will be filled in. This is all from Isaiah 40. We don't have time to go there. And then Luke chapter 3, verse 6, all people will see God's salvation. The Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. It's Jesus' name.
Oh, wow.
Right there in Isaiah 40. All people will see God's Yeshua. And then John announces his message, and then lo and behold.
Wait, Jesus' name is salvation?
Yes. Yeah. Yes, it is. It's the standard Hebrew word for Yahweh saves. Yahweh brings salvation.
Is Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
A common Hebrew name for
blokes? Yep. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Okay. And that's what Joshua means too?
Yep. Yeah, Yehoshua is the lengthened version, and then the condensed version is Yeshua.
Okay.
Yeah. So Jesus comes up, and he comes, and it's fascinating. He just identifies himself with John's New Israel movement.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's marked out by the events of the baptism, which is the cloud descends, which is this is what happened on Mount Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
This is what happened when God's presence came over the temple. And then the Holy Spirit comes and hovers over in him in the form of a bird, which, as we've talked about in the Holy Spirit, that's Genesis 1 imagery. You have God communicating his love to the Son. "This is my Son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." And then the Spirit is the one communicating this message of love from the Father to the Son. So God does show up. Again, think Luke. He's got the book of Acts in mind. He's writing to Christians who believe that God, the God of Israel, consists of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This three-in-one vision of God. And it's introduced right here at the beginning of the story. He doesn't say Trinity.
Right.
He didn't have that word yet, but he's got the full three-in-one deal right there.
Yeah.
Matthew places the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning, the mm-hmm. first. Luke places it right after the baptism, and it's this long genealogy with 77 generations traced.
Convenient.
And the last human figure is Adam, mm-hmm. and then who's called the Son of God, which is precisely what Jesus was just announced at the baptism. So it's kind of like he pushes pause on the story and gives you Jesus' lineage to, like, so I made a claim right here. Let's just pause. This is legit. You know, it goes all the way back, and then he turns the story back on. Yeah, it's really interesting. So there's more going on in Luke. Jesus goes into the wilderness, and it's amazing.
Now, in the other Gospels, the wilderness, this wilderness scene
comes right after the baptism.
Comes right after the baptism.
The same location.
Same location, but the significance of it seems to be closely related to Exodus in the wilderness.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, so you can tell that Luke's put the genealogy there because he interrupts the sequence of the baptism and Jesus' testing in the wilderness. Whereas in Matthew and Mark, those are tightly linked stories with no interruption. And it's Exodus imagery because the passage through the water mm-hmm. and then the going into the wilderness for 40 days for Jesus, years for Israel. And there in the wilderness, Jesus is tested, which is precisely what happens to Israel in the wilderness. But Jesus passes the test.
And is that Luke's point of bringing this up?
Yes, the wilderness story for sure, because the first question that the devil asked Jesus is, now, if you are the Son of God, so it's this red thread, here's my son whom I love, here's the genealogy to prove he's the Son of God. And then Jesus goes into the wilderness, and the claim on the examination table is, now, if you really are the Son mm-hmm. of God, and that's precisely what Israel was called before the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 4, Israel is called God's firstborn son. And so in the Exodus story, they go through the waters, which vindicates them as God's special son, so to speak. They go into the wilderness, and they rebel and fail the test as God's son.
So Luke is using this motif twice.
Yeah, the gospel authors don't seem to have this overarching thing of mapping every story onto certain details in the Exodus. It's rather that the Exodus story provided them with this vocabulary of images and ideas that they will pull on and use the language at different points in the story. One of my favorite New Testament scholars named Richard Hayes has devoted years and a number of books to how the gospel stories reference and connect Jesus to the Old Testament. And so he has a chapter, this is in his book, Reading Backwards. He has a whole chapter on Luke, where he talks about Luke's most common way of linking Jesus to the Old Testament is what he calls implicit correspondence. So instead of explicit prediction fulfillment, like Matthew, Luke, here's what he says. Luke's language and imagery repeatedly evoke fragmentary Old Testament passages and connecting them to the story of Jesus. He has a cool analogy. He says, you might picture Luke's narrative technique in this way. It's as though the primary action of Jesus and his story is on center stage in front of the spotlight. Mm-hmm. But on a screen at the back of the stage, there's a kaleidoscopic series of sepia-tone images that flash and move across the screen. And these are stories and phrases from Israel scriptures. Mm-hmm. The images can flash by sometimes almost unnoticed. It's just a word or two. However, if the viewer could freeze the story and pay careful attention, there are moments where the words and gestures of the characters on the main stage mirror what's happening on the shifting backdrop.
Yeah.
And at these moments, the viewer experiences a flash of insight as the live action connects to a scene from a much older story. It's not Luke's style to develop these in sustained sequences. Notice how we talked earlier about how the Exodus motif appears here on the mountain, and then he goes here. Mm-hmm. But then the Exodus motif also appears in the baptism and then going into the desert for 40. So Luke's style, rather, is that almost as soon as we recognize one correspondence with an Old Testament story, the moment's passed. And then a new Old Testament reference is on the backdrop of the next story.
So he's constantly creating illusions.
Yes. The The story keeps moving, and it leaves us with a powerful sense of analogy between what God did in the past for Israel mm-hmm. and what he's doing right now in the story of Jesus.
Right.
That's just a great description of the technique.
That's cool.
So you won't, if you don't catch it, you won't see it.
Right.
But if you do, it deepens your appreciation of the story.
You were just watching the play, what the spotlight was showing,
mm-hmm.
and it might have been, you would enjoy it.
Yes.
But then if you start watching the play while watching that,
yeah,
that backdrop sequence of mm-hmm. of images.
Yes.
It's funny how it's sepia tone kaleidoscope.
Yeah, I don't know why I said sepia. So in the baptism story, it's got the people passing through the Jordan to go into the promised land, the Genesis 1 story of the Spirit over the waters, the Exodus story through the Red Sea, into the wilderness for 40, you know, and you're mm-hmm. like, oh, wow.
Yeah.
And then the next thing Jesus does in Luke's portrait of his mission in Galilee is his inaugural sermon in Luke chapter 4. So Mark, it was just a short summary. Jesus went into Galilee saying, repent, the kingdom of God is here.
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew, basically the same, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. But Luke has taken a story and kind of put it in front position, as if it's the first sermon that Jesus gave. Whether it actually is, we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So here's a story in Luke chapter 4. It's just worth reading. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Luke mentions Jesus' empowerment by the Spirit more than any other gospel author.
Mm.
Which, of course, look at volume 2, the book of Acts.
Yeah. Mm.
News about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues. Everybody praised him. So it's just a week in the life of Jesus. Going about. He went to Nazareth, his hometown, where he'd been brought up. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue, like his custom was, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, was handed to him. So unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, and he quotes from Isaiah 61, though he sprinkles a little Isaiah 58 in there too. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me. Anoint, the Hebrew word's mashach. It's the verb from which the noun Mashiach comes, which is the word Messiah, anointed one.
He Messiahed me.
He Messiahed me to proclaim basar, good news. This is the word that becomes euangelion in Greek, gospel. To proclaim gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Everybody was staring at him. This is literally, the eyes of everyone are fastened on him. And he started by saying, today the scripture's fulfilled in your hearing.
That's not a normal synagogue situation.
No, normally it would be like, you know, this is what we're hoping for. When will this figure come? And Jesus says,
this is happening.
It's happening. And notice this is what he says. All spoke well of him. People were amazed, stunned at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. But then they ask, wait, isn't this Joseph's son?
Mm-hmm. We know you.
Well, like, we know this kid.
Yeah.
What? And then he starts to get into it with them because then they start rejecting him. And they're like, well, who are you? You're just
a
hometown kid. So there's a lot going on in this story.
What chapter is this?
Chapter 4. So think, baptism, genealogy, testing in the desert.
This is it. This is how he kind of launches his
this
ministry.
This is how he launches his ministry.
Okay.
And it's a really important poem from Isaiah 62, but he sprinkled in a little phrase from Isaiah 58, which is, we don't have time to talk about that, but it's really cool. But the key repeated words are highlighted here are freedom, it's repeated twice,
mm-hmm.
and the poor. Because he's announcing good news for the poor, specifically. So when Luke wants you to think of Jesus, he wants you to think of a messianic figure hoped for by the prophets. He's bringing good news and freedom for the poor.
The poor would be
people he knew in that town and other towns that just didn't have a lot of cash?
Right. So this is fascinating. The word poor in the Hebrew Bible refers more to difficult circumstances, which could be economic, but also being dishonored, a state of dishonor or shamed, or being
like,
a social outsider.
Like if you have leprosy or something.
Yes, yeah, leprosy. What Luke's doing here is he's setting the stage for all of the people Jesus is going to go reach out to in the stories to follow. Mm-hmm. So yeah, think of all the famous stories of the people Jesus did that. So blind people, lepers, women who had issues with their body that made them ritually impure, unable to go up into the temple, sick people, children, but then a tax collector, Levi, Luke. So he's not poor. He's killing it.
Yeah.
But in terms of his standing in relationship to
the community,
he's shunned.
He's an outcast.
Prostitutes. So Luke is...
So would a better word be outcasts than poor?
Well, I've gone back and forth. I don't know. The Greek word tokas, it renders the Hebrew ani. This is Joel Green. He has one of my favorite commentaries in the Gospel of Luke. And he thinks this is key for Luke's depiction of Jesus' mission. He says, Jesus' mission is directed to the poor, Luke chapter 4. In the holistic sense of those who are, for any number of reasons, relegated to positions outside the boundaries of God's people. Jesus refuses to recognize those socially determined boundaries and asserts instead that these outsiders can now belong to God's family. That's what he draws out of this. So the poor is a big category that refers more to someone's status in their culture.
Okay.
Than just how much money they have.
Okay.
So Jesus is saying that's who his mission is directed to.
That's not how we use the word in English.
It's
we
not.
Use it to refer to specifically your just income and your assets.
Yeah. Yeah, it's economic.
Because you could be a poor outcast, you could be a rich outcast.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you can be a rich, poor person in Luke. And Levi and then Zacchaeus later on in the book is another example of a wealthy...
Wealthy, poor person.
Poor person. Yeah, it's
interesting.
It is
so
interesting.
So in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, blessed are the poor, and then in another spot it says poor in spirit.
Yes. Yeah. Well, actually, it's an important difference. In Matthew, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke, he says, blessed are the poor. So which, again, fits into Luke's theme. When Jesus gives that teaching in Luke, he's already announced that his mission is to the poor. And so...
So blessed are the outcasts.
Blessed are those who, have been on the outside margin of acceptable society because God's grace and mercy in bringing the kingdom is coming to you first. So it's just the principle that people who are in economic or social difficulty are more aware of their need for help than people who are wealthy. If you have a lot of money.
Money, but also if you're in the club.
And then if you're in the club.
Yeah, if you're like socially accepted, even if you don't have a lot of cash.
Yeah, you're way less likely to
he'll be comfortable.
Care about a prophet coming through town saying God's going to bring us deliverance. And you're like, I don't know. Be delivered.
You're comfortable.
Be delivered from what? I'm doing great.
Yeah.
But if you're blind in one eye and you can't work anymore, and you don't know what to do. And then a prophet comes to town. And he's teaching about trusting God for provision. Mm-hmm. Don't worry about tomorrow. You have a new group of people to hang out with. They invite you to dinner and everybody shares everything in the name of Jesus.
You feel accepted.
Yeah.
He gives you hope.
Yep. These are the communities that Jesus would leave behind, in these towns when he would visit them. There are people who are discovering what it means to live in God's kingdom.
And he saw that as the kingdom of God.
He said, the kingdom of God is arriving, and if you follow me and live by my teachings, you are living in a way that's appropriate to how God rules the world. Yeah. So Jesus' mission to the poor, really important part of Luke's portrayal. And it's connected to what for the poor? Good news and freedom is what happens in most of our English translations. And that word freedom, here you can see it, he repeats it. It sometimes gets translated release for the prisoners. Here it is, release. Or in some translations, it's freedom for the prisoners. And this is really interesting. It's from the Greek word aphesis, which literally means to physically release. Mm-hmm. But in the passage he's quoting from Isaiah 61, it's the Hebrew word that referred to the release of slaves and the release of people from their debts in the Jubilee cycle, which was every 49 years, all debts would be canceled, all slaves freed, all land that was lost due to just bad fortune and the family had to sell it. It goes back to the original owners. So the Jubilee was this reenactment of the Exodus story in Israel's economic system where—
How's it related to Exodus?
Slavery and debt.
Oh, well, all the debt was canceled when they left Exodus or left Egypt?
Well, rather the debt was viewed as a form of being enslaved.
I see. The slavery
and the land is in a form of enslavement because it's now belongs to somebody who's not its original family. Heritage. So the Jubilee year, this is Leviticus 25, huge theme in Luke is that the Exodus slavery, the Egyptian slavery, and then the Jubilee echo. That's one of these things on the background of the screen here.
So you have this understanding of this Jewish tradition where people were released from their obligations and the land that you might have lost is brought back to you. So there's this—
The land that was assigned to your clan back when Joshua divided up the land. Bad year, you didn't have enough money, you had to sell the land, and now it belongs to that family over
there.
So it's
a pretty radical moment of getting back, no matter how you got there, why you're in this position, just making it right, correcting it.
Yes. So the Jubilee assumes there's an ideal, and that ideal becomes Israel's first receiving of the promised land.
Yeah.
And all the tribe, everyone sits under their own vine and fig tree.
Yeah.
All the families have their own piece of land to work. Nobody's indebted or enslaved to another.
So this is an ideal where everyone's
we're
being
freed
productive
from slavery in Egypt. We're free.
They're not slaves. They're productive on their own land. They don't owe each other debts. That's the ideal.
Yes.
But what eventually happens is you make mistakes. You start owing people debt. You have to give your land over.
Or someone takes advantage of you. Yeah.
There's corruption.
Yeah.
And now you don't have land. You might be in debt. You actually might be serving another family now.
Yeah.
And the year of Jubilee.
You had to sell your kid.
Sheesh.
Into a form of bond service into another family because you can't afford to raise them. This is what would happen.
Yeah.
That was their culture.
Is there evidence that this would actually happen the year of Jubilee? Would they actually practice
it? Oh, that's fascinating. I actually need to do a little more homework on it. It's talked about a lot in Second Temple literature, but as far as records of it actually being enforced anywhere in the Old Testament history.
It would take a lot to enforce it.
It would, yeah. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means the narratives that we have don't focus on it.
It could have been communities here and there that were like, we do it.
Yeah, yeah. But the power here is—
And this is every 49 years, right?
Correct. The idea is smaller cycles of seven, it would happen of debts released, but in terms of the land and everything connected to the land, the promised land, going back to its original pristine state was the Jubilee year.
So Jesus is out and he's saying, I am bringing that.
The kingdom of God is the time of Jubilee release for the poor, which means good news.
And so he's not talking about like, hey, it's the 49th year, guys. Like, time for the Jubilee.
Yeah.
He's saying
right.
There's the spirit of the Jubilee is now coming for the poor. It's a new era.
Yes. And remember, he's quoting Isaiah 61. So Isaiah was the one who connected the Messiah's coming
to an era of Jubilee.
That it would be a Jubilee era.
I see.
And Jesus is saying, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What I'm doing as I travel around Galilee, inviting all these, you know, all the wrong people into what I'm doing, this is the Jubilee. The slaves are being freed. People who know that they need help and need God's mercy and that their lives need to change, they're going to get their chance. And Jesus is the one who goes out to them.
It's a very populist message.
It is. Yeah. One way to frame it. I mean, he opposed the existing institutions in Jerusalem. He thought they were corrupt. And the popular religious...
So he's an iconoclast.
Yeah, the popular religious institutions of like the local synagogues, he got a mixed reception. Some people loved him. Some people ran him out of town.
Yeah.
Thought he was crazy.
And he's talking about just accepting everyone and
sharing. I mean, he calls people to repent and follow him, you know. So he's not just like, hey, you're cool.
Live however you want.
Yeah, he's calling people to a new way of life, but he's going first to the poor in that broader category.
I see.
Saying, listen, you know, life as we know it isn't life how God intended it here for God's people. And he called people to turn and follow him.
Yeah, because he was calling people to a very high level of morality too in like the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. I mean, traditional Jewish culture is already a very traditional moral culture.
Uh-huh.
So that's why his teachings focus specifically on not getting retribution, forgiveness, generosity, mm-hmm. these kinds of things. But then also including the needy and including those of low social status.
So there was already this high moral standard in Judaism, mm-hmm. but there became this underbelly of the outcasts, the people who weren't really accepted.
Correct.
And Jesus was mm-hmm. like, look, no, this is where the kingdom of God's going to begin.
That's right. That's the specific theme Luke's focusing on.
Hmm.
So again, as we think about the video, this is crucial. I'm thinking of if everybody can see these four different videos, one on each of the Gospels. For Mark, it was the question, who and how and what's he going to do? It's the paradox of the crucified Messiah. For Luke, it's this. It's this, that the kingdom of God is this reversal of values and that it's Jesus creating this new space for the rich and the poor, but especially the poor because they're usually on the outs, to be welcomed into God's mercy. And that what happens in Jerusalem and the cross is just the epitome of the upside down, where the exalted king becomes the poor criminal.
Hanging from the cross.
Criminal. Yeah.
Getting executed like a criminal.
But you can see there's this link that Jesus' kingdom announcement is hand in glove with what happens on the cross. It's the same basic idea, but here he's just living it out on the cross.
Tell me more about then the institutions that he would have been kind of turning his nose up to. Because there in chapter 4, he's at a synagogue.
Mm-hmm.
He's handed the scroll by an assistant.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's all part of the
religious... Yeah, it's his hometown. It's his hometown, yeah. Yeah, he's not rejecting Judaism
right.
or something.
Mm-hmm.
He is bringing to fulfillment what he thinks is the true calling and hope of the Jewish people.
Mm.
He's claiming that he is bringing the hopes of their people to their God-intended fulfillment.
So this isn't in Luke. I think it's Matthew where he just rails on the Pharisees.
Mm.
Like, yeah, does he have that in Luke?
Yep, yeah, yeah. It doesn't get a whole chapter. But it comes near the end.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
But yeah, even in this section in Galilee in chapters 3 to 9, there are multiple stories where they don't like what Jesus is doing. They don't like the people he's hanging out with. They don't like that he's having dinner parties with people who used to be prostitutes. And
why don't they like it?
Well, so you have someone who's presenting themselves as a prophet, as a leader. It's from the line of David. And he's hanging out with the wrong people. And he's saying that someone like a Levi, a tax collector, who essentially is a compromiser, he's a traitor. He's going and sitting in a Roman tax booth, exacting taxes on all these Jewish fishermen trying to go sell their fish. And Jesus just says, follow me, to him one day. And the guy, he leaves that and follows Jesus. The stigma didn't stay at the tax booth. and the same with the prostitutes and other poor people. So it's about, it's this honor-shame culture. We already have a difficult time understanding honor shame cultures from an American point of view, but your status in society is like a pecking order. So if you belong because of your life choices, family history, economic setting, to the of low status, it's inappropriate for Jesus to be saying, and these are God's new covenant family.
But they were Jews.
They were. Yes, they were, that's right.
They were part of God's covenant family.
Yep.
But for him to highlight them as like, these are the where it's going to start.
These are how it starts. Mm-hmm. It's the, I use the word upside down. Maybe
upside down. So like, I'm a religious leader, and in my mind, where it's starting, where the kingdom of God is going to come is through my care for the traditions.
Yes.
And
it'll come out of the synagogue, out of the rabbi leaders.
Mm-hmm.
And these are where God's people
meet
together.
And we'll be the ones that help.
Yeah, I see.
Point us all towards where this needs to go. And when a ruler comes, we'll be a part of that.
Yeah.
It'll all be part of the institution.
We'll be on the same team.
Yeah.
Yeah, interesting. Yes.
And so here comes a guy who they don't really feel on the same team with completely.
Yes.
Because he's ignoring many of the practices they find really important.
Yeah, that's right. He has a different interpretation of what it means to rest on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. That's huge right there.
Huge.
Massive.
It's a big identity marker for Jewish people.
Don't mess with that.
And it set them apart in the Roman world.
Yeah.
Because people didn't get weekends in the Roman workforce. So there's that. But then Jesus does things like, we're hungry, there's grain in this field. All right, let's just eat here.
And that's against custom.
And that's against the traditional interpretation of don't work on the Sabbath. And then he has a number of healings on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, what? It wasn't life-threatening.
Right.
So why couldn't this wait till another day?
Yeah.
But for Jesus, the Sabbath was about God's mercy and grace. So what better day for someone to, that kind of thing. So there's that.
So, yeah. So.
Jesus, and then Jesus differed over ritual purity things that weren't in the Torah, but that were traditions that were formed by the Pharisees about hand washing. And there Jesus would have debates and be like, "What? Listen, you're trying to stamp out impurity from Israel because we live in near sacred space and we're the holy people." But he accused them of cleaning up Israel in the wrong place. That's his famous saying about, you don't get impure by something you eat. Mm-hmm. Which is really provocative, because go read Leviticus.
Yeah, you do.
Yeah, you do. And he says, no, foods don't make you impure. It's not what goes into your mouth, what comes out of your mouth that renders you impure.
So,
hatred, murder.
So he's fast and loose with Sabbath traditions.
Like Sabbath.
He's a little fast and loose with kosher traditions, although he probably didn't break kosher.
Jesus ate kosher.
Yeah. And so that's threatening. Right off the bat, that's threatening.
Yes, yeah.
And then this other layer of, so I'm trying to understand it. So if I'm like I'm a religious leader, I'm looking at someone who's an outcast, who's poor.
Mm-hmm.
I'm supposed to take care of them.
That's true.
Right?
And they most certainly were.
Yeah. And so I'm not going to be that scandalized that Jesus would say, hey, God really cares about the poor. You'd be like, of course, God cares about the poor.
Yeah, that's true. Yep.
So that doesn't seem that upside down to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I suppose what's upside down is that these are the kinds of people that Jesus chooses to spend most of his time with. These are the people that he notices and moves towards when he goes into a town. These are the people that he recruits as the leaders of his movement.
You just wouldn't do that. You would, if like you were building a movement, you would look for all the authoritative, wealthy.
Like the Pharisee school down the street.
Get them on board.
Get the best Bible experts on board. You go get a priest or two, some Levites, right?
Yeah.
You build a, you say you're the Messiah, and you're bringing the kingdom.
You build that
of
kind of coalition.
Right. And so he gets no-name fishermen, tax collector.
and a bunch of women.
A number of women.
Who aren't even supposed to be disciples
and
teachers.
These are the people he says, blessed are you, the kingdom of God is yours. You're the winners, is what he says. And Jesus is very intentional about not just what he says, but how the shape of his movement and the people that he picked to be in his movement, that also communicated a message.
Mm-hmm.
Just like forming a basketball team out of no-name players and,
yeah.
then taking them to the Olympics.
Right.
It's like that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Saying, here's the real deal.
Right. Isn't here. That's the plot of Cool Runnings, right?
I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know. I guess the movie where the Jamaican bobsled team.
Yeah. So, but your point is, like a poor person, like a poor beggar who's blind, he's not being neglected and spit on by the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
They take care of him.
Yeah, they're not like, get him out. We don't like these
guys. And Jesus
guys.
Is the
Keep
only
the
person to ever be nice
they're
to
like,
him.
They're like, hey, guys, these are people too.
Yeah, it's not like that.
Yeah, okay.
It's more that there is a symbolism, powerful symbolism in Jesus picking, recruiting, moving specifically and constantly towards, this is what he's remembered
so
for.
So it's kind of like if I wanted to run for mayor in Portland, maybe. We'll see where this goes. And normally it's like I gotta like hobnob with people with deep pockets, get some money, get to know everyone in the government and like kind of build this coalition.
Mm-hmm.
And I get in through that door, through the people who are already in, the
this
in-group.
This is how you get influence around here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is how I'd also become like school president. Right?
Yep. Yeah, that's right. You get to know the people who could benefit you.
Yes.
So you'll try and benefit them.
The popular kids, the like people who have some sort of authority.
Yep.
You want to get in with that coalition.
Yeah.
You wouldn't. I like the school metaphor better right now. I know nothing about local politics.
Yeah.
But I went to high school. So like so if I wanted to run for school president, that's what I wouldn't.
Mm.
What I wouldn't do is like go hang out with the couple dudes that play Dungeons and Dragons and always sit by themselves.
Totally.
And never
the
shower.
The people who eat lunch at the way back by like the baseball bleachers.
The guy who couldn't get into the drama team.
Totally.
Like, because he's like too weird.
But then on a more serious note, right, there was like those kids who always have raggedy clothes.
Yeah.
Right? You wonder, maybe they live in the van with their family.
Kind yeah. of. Yeah, and then there's the girl who everyone makes fun of because she's thought of as promiscuous.
Yep.
And, I mean, I'm thinking of all these, the outcasts.
The outcasts, yep. Yeah, all of these people are coming to my mind from high school, yeah.
And then right. I'm trying to think of someone who'd be kind of like the tax collector, like someone who, like, no one really likes because he's, like, always brown-nosing with the principal or something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's like the hall monitor.
He's the hall monitor. Of course. Yes, he's always
he's like,
oh,
you were late to class.
Totally. And nobody likes him.
Yeah.
Because everyone's gotten
traitor.
In trouble.
Traitor.
He's a traitor.
So yeah, that whole
and so Jesus,
ragtag bunch.
He's just hanging out with those people and he goes, you know what? Like, we're going to take this.
We're going to form an after-school club.
and we're going to turn the school around.
Yeah, yeah. This is what the school actually needs. Is this group of people.
This group of people. And we're going to live a radically different way, caring about each other.
Yeah, where we honor each other. We treat each other as more important than ourselves.
Mm-hmm. And they're all like, you're going to become president of the school.
Yeah.
And they're all excited.
Yeah.
And
yeah, I suppose, yeah, let's just play it out. And then he would be like, yeah, but not in a way that you
not the way you would think. And they're like going to the pep rally.
Yep.
Where they think Jesus is going to, like, give his announcement that he's running for school president, and instead he's just,
he gets, like, jumped and beat up in the back hallway.
Totally. Yeah, and sent to the hospital.
Yep, yeah. And then the clinch would be the moment where he's vindicated, you know, whatever the equivalent is to the resurrection.
Right, equivalent of the resurrection? Analogy. It turns out. He comes back from the hospital, and you learn that he is actually the son of the superintendent of the entire school.
And he's elevated as not just school president,
right.
Class president, but like superintendent of the district.
Right.
Okay. You know, we're onto something here. No, we are. I think, here's why. I think many people don't know how to connect all the events of Jesus' story together as having all as one unified thing, yeah. making one unified statement. And so we have like radical revolutionary Jesus, and we mm-hmm. kind of like him.
Yeah.
But then there's like traditionally moral Jesus, mm-hmm. who's like, you know, don't, you know, talking about sex and mm-hmm. divorce and very, sounds very traditional.
Yeah.
And then there's the Jesus who dies for my sins.
Yeah.
And I think for many people, these are different Jesuses yeah. in our heads. And I like one, I tend towards the other. I don't understand the death on the cross. It's weird. Or it's cool. It's how Jesus loved me. But it's unifying all these in one as part of one statement, the upside-down kingdom of God, where the reject are actually the ones of greatest honor, that God shows his love for the world precisely by turning its value system upside down. And the cross is the epitome of that, the king who's executed.
Yeah.
So powerful.
Up next will be the final podcast episode. We'll finish off the Gospel of Luke, and you'll see the first video that we made for this new mini-series on Luke released the week before Christmas. We're really excited about it, and then throughout next year, we'll release four more. It'll be a five-part series going through the Gospel of Luke, fully animated. Please say hi to us. We're on Facebook at The Bible Project. And on Twitter, at Join Bible Proj. You can see all the videos that we make. They're free on YouTube, youtube.com/The Bible Project. Thanks for listening in. If you enjoy this podcast, you can rate it on iTunes. That's really helpful for our iTunes standings. And you can share it with others. Thanks for being a part of this.